Last Thursday, our family visited the Australia Zoo on the Sunshine Coast. Maybe you've been there. One of the highlights of our visit was the Wildlife Warriors Show that is held in the Crocoseum, an arena that seats about 5,000 people. In the first part of the show, a number of magnificent birds were released. They flew around the arena, landed in various places, and then returned to their handlers. Then a young lady came out with a large black cockatoo on her arm. And as part of the demonstration, the bird flew from her and landed on the outstretched arm of a member of the audience and then flew back to the handler. It was really quite remarkable. Later in the day, there was a tiger show, which I didn't see, but apparently there were a pair of Sumatran tigers who have been trained to do various things. Maybe you've been to SeaWorld and watched that incredible dolphin show they put on. Those dolphins have been taught to do amazing things, including launching one of their trainers from under the water up into the air. It's spectacular. Or perhaps you've seen the seal show at Taronga Zoo. Taronga Zoo is a favourite place of mine. Again, it's remarkable what those animals can do and the way they interact with their trainers. And there are all kinds of animals that have been trained to do various things by human handlers, from elephants to mice, from birds to snakes. And this is something the Bible mentions. Look, please, at James chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible says, "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind." Land animals, birds, reptiles, even sea creatures have been tamed. And this includes farm animals that provide us with milk, meat and other products, and it includes our pets. Though if you have a cat, it kind of works the other way. Cats tend to tame their human owners, but that's another story. Now, the word tame in this verse includes the idea of training animals to do various things, like what you see at Australia Zoo or SeaWorld, but its meaning is broader than this. It means to control or to subdue. The only other place this word is found in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 5, where it's used in relation to a man Jesus met in the land of the Gadareans, a man who was demonized, possessed by an unclean spirit. This man was very unwell and often had severe psychotic episodes. Whether it was for his own safety or out of concern for the community's safety, there were those who tried to incarcerate him, but they couldn't. Listen to what Mark says in chapter 5, verse 4. "Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him." When he was suffering from psychosis, he couldn't be subdued. He was out of control and couldn't be controlled. Human beings have managed to subdue every kind of animal, to exert control over them. There are many species of animal that have been made to serve us. If you had eggs on your toast this morning or milk on your cereal, that's thanks to an animal. Now, every once in a while you hear about an animal that hasn't been subdued, that has actually harmed a person. You hear about animals taking people's lives. Now, sadly, that's something we're perhaps a bit more familiar with living here on the North Coast. But even so, in any given year, many more sharks are killed by humans than the other way around. It's true what James says here. Every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Now, James says this in order to create a contrast. Man has been able to tame all of the animals, great and small, but there is something he cannot tame. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. Birds, seals, tigers, dolphins, horses, yes, but the tongue, no. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? A man can tame a lion, a powerful, fearsome creature, but not the tongue. Man can subdue an elephant, a massive creature, such that it does what its master wants it to, but he cannot subdue his own mouth. As many of you know, in this section of the letter, James has been talking about the tongue. By the time we get to verses 7 and 8, he's already had quite a bit to say. In these verses, he continues to push his readers to see the gravity of the situation. The Holy Spirit, by the pen of James, wants us to see exactly what we're dealing with. And it's this that I want us to ponder this morning. It's something we need to be reminded of again and again and again. In verse 8, James says three things about the tongue. And of course, he's talking about our speech. And we're going to consider each of these statements and then move to some application. If you like to take notes, you might want to write this down. The first thing we learn in verse 8 is that our tongue is beyond our control. Our tongue is beyond our control. This is what the contrast with the animal kingdom communicates to us. But the tongue can no man tame. How often has your mouth gotten you into trouble? For me, it's more times than I can count. How often have you said something insensitive or something stupid? And afterwards you were so full of regret. Now, why did I say that? Why did I open my big mouth? And sometimes we get caught up in the moment. Our emotions get the better of us and out come all of these awful words. Unlike those birds at the Australia Zoo, sometimes our mouths just fly away. They don't go where they're supposed to go. No matter how hard we try to keep a lid on our lips, no matter how hard we try not to reveal what's going on inside, there are moments when our best efforts fail and we say what we shouldn't say. We share an opinion about someone in private that we shouldn't share, an opinion we shouldn't have had in the first place. Well, what about this scenario? It's towards the end of the working week and there is some tension at home. Everybody's busy. Everybody's tired and stressed. Just doing all the normal stuff at home feels that little bit more difficult, and in frustration we blurt out something. A comment, a criticism, a less than courteous response, and it pierces like an arrow. And then some arrows are fired back and there's blood everywhere, metaphorically speaking. Later on, when we reflect on the situation, we realise, I just shouldn't have said that. I didn't need to say that. It only made things worse. We just can't seem to subdue our mouths, can we? Even the more mature amongst us, even the most self-disciplined. I don't think we need to be convinced that what James says here is true. Our tongue is beyond our control, and then secondly, we're told that our tongue is more fallen than we like to think. Our tongue is more fallen than we like to think. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. It's definitely not popular today to believe what Christians have believed for nearly 2,000 years. The day is soon coming, if it hasn't already arrived, where to express this in public might get you in a lot of trouble. The prevailing opinion is that people are basically good. And to find the good, we just need to look inside of ourselves. It's there waiting to be discovered. We know the scripture says the exact opposite. It says, there is none good. No, not one. In fact, it says that we are bad from birth. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51 verse 5. The reference is to David's condition, to David's sinfulness, not his mother's. Human nature is fallen. Its natural bent is away from that which is good, away from God. Our whole inner man is fallen. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our desires, and of course, this includes the part of us that talks, our mouths. The language is very strong here. James calls the tongue an unruly evil. He's saying that your mouth is evil, and so is my mouth. Let the weight of this statement press on you this morning. Look at the text once again. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. We tend to think that our mouths aren't so bad. We don't swear. We don't blaspheme. We're not abusive or malicious. We're not sexist. We're not racist. We try to be polite and courteous. We think our mouths are okay. And maybe compared to most people out there in our community, they are okay. They're cleaner than the average. But beloved, the standard is not what's out there. It's what's in here, in this book. The standard is the God this book reveals. I'm sure in comparison to most people in Judah, Isaiah's speech was pretty good. I'm sure he was careful and courteous and kind. But when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he saw the seraphim around the throne and heard them crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the real condition of his mouth dawned upon him, and it's not an exaggeration to say that it nearly killed him. "Woe is me," said Isaiah, "I'm doomed, I'm finished. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." If we'd been in Isaiah's shoes that day, we would have come to exactly the same conclusion about our mouths. While the glaring sins of the tongue mightn't be apparent, there are plenty of others that far too often are found in our conversations, and I include myself here, sins like gossip. That's a big one, isn't it? That's a real problem. We gossip without even realizing that's what we're doing. We talk about others when we don't need to. We share things we don't need to share. A self-righteousness, that's another one. We judge others. We put them down, and we do so from an exalted view of ourselves where we're proud and graceless. What about slander? In the privacy of our own homes or with our closest friends, we deride other people, we run them down, we express all kinds of unkind opinions about them, about their conduct or their clothes or their choices or their children, and we'd be horrified if they ever found out what we say about them. Complaining or murmuring, that's another form of evil. Another sin of the tongue, and again, it's one we so easily fall into. God hates it. The experience of the children of Israel during the Exodus makes that perfectly plain, and the New Testament is clear. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. But we tend to do all things with murmurings and disputings. Complaining has become a kind of respectable sin. And then there's deceit, just not telling the truth. We want to save face, We want to avoid a difficult situation. We want to avoid being accountable, or we just don't want some inconvenience, so we don't tell the truth. We put a spin on things. We're dishonest. Now, this is bad enough. But notice that James presses us further. It's an unruly evil that he's talking about. Some translations have the word restless. I think both ideas are in view. It's evil that can't be held back. It can't be restrained and it can't be kept quiet. You can't keep it in a cage and you can't keep it still. The connection is back to the first part of the verse. This is evil that can't be tamed or subdued. We can't repress it. We can't, by sheer determination, stop it. Our evil mouths will say evil things. And so we see, number one, that our tongue is beyond our control. And then number two, we learn that our tongue is more fallen than we like to think. Then finally, number three, we discover that our tongue can do immeasurable harm. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's this third part of our verse that really got my attention. Full of deadly poison. There isn't just a little bit of poison in my mouth. It's full of poison. It's brimming with poison. It's dripping with poison. And it's deadly poison. Literally death-bringing poison. In other words, my mouth and your mouth has the capacity to do tremendous harm. It's full of potential to wound and crush and murder the souls of others. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names and words can never hurt me. That's a lie. That's rubbish. Names and words can devastate. Names and words can strike blows from which people never recover, and all of us are capable of inflicting such blows. Now, the picture at the end of our verse is that of a snake. Their mouths are literally full of deadly poison. And as Australians, we know all about this. Some of the deadliest snakes live in our own neighbourhood. For example, there is the eastern brown snake, which is the second most venomous snake in the world. The first is the inland taipan, which also calls Australia home. This year, two people died as a result of being bitten by a brown snake. A 46-year-old man near Townsville and a 24-year-old man in Tamworth. Since the year 2000, 23 deaths have been attributed to the brown snake. So if you come across one, be very, very careful. Now, I only mention this in order to fill out the picture that James is painting for us. The analogy he is drawing: your tongue, my tongue, and deadly poison. What harm our words can do. Now, this is an analogy that the original readers of this letter would have been familiar with. James is using Old Testament imagery. Psalm 58 verses 3 and 4 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent." Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." We know that the Apostle Paul picked up on this imagery in Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 11. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." In this chapter, James has already described what damage the tongue can do. Look, please, at verses 5 and 6. James chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Again, there is more of this vivid imagery. Our tongue sets things on fire. And there is complaining, or there is slander, or there is deceit, or there is a dispute. And there is a spark, and the situation begins to smolder. And then there is a flame, and then the whole thing is ablaze. And there is only destruction. By these means, relationships are sometimes irreparably damaged, reduced to ashes. Do you know about this? Have you burned a relationship with your mouth? Or have you been burned? Have you been hurt so badly by what someone said that you don't talk to that person anymore? There is separation where once there was friendship. Beloved, our mouths are capable of poisoning and burning the things that are most precious to us. We can hurt our loved ones. We can damage the communities that we're part of. We can drive away those who care for us. And the church is not immune. There are local assemblies just like ours that have been poisoned to death, but burnt down. The tongue has done its evil work, and those congregations are no more. It's true what James says here. Our tongue can do immeasurable harm. I realise that this has all been rather bleak and heavy. But the first thing we have to do is acknowledge what is true. We have to sense the bleakness of the situation. Dare I say, we have to feel the weight of this. We're in big trouble. We've got a massive issue. We have this mouth that we cannot control that's going to poison and burn and ruin everything that we hold dear. We have to understand what the Bible says here. And be under no illusions about our mouths and what they are like and what they can do. James is talking about my mouth, and he's talking about your mouth, and it's serious. We have to confess that we've got a problem, a hellish problem. We've got this tongue that no man can tame, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And in making that confession, we move towards the solution. Perhaps you can see it there in the opening words of verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. That's true. But that doesn't mean it can't be tamed. That doesn't mean that our mouth is absolutely out of everyone's power to control. James doesn't mean to crush us and leave us without hope. No man can tame our tongue, James says. Do you get it? Do you see where I'm going? No man can subdue our mouth. But there is someone who can. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the God-man. One author puts it this way: nothing but the grace of God, excision or death, can bring the tongue under subjection. Augustine said that never but by the grace of God has any tongue been tamed. And beloved, Jesus is that grace, God's grace. And in a way, James points us in his direction further down. In verse 17, he talks about the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is life-giving, and it transforms our mouths. They're purified. They become channels of peace and mercy. This is what can subdue and control our tongue, and only this heavenly wisdom. And the personification of that wisdom is Jesus. Paul calls him the power of God and the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in the gospel, in salvation, he becomes our wisdom. Jesus enters into our lives and he works within us by his Spirit such that as we yield to him, as we feed on his word and pray and worship, little by little, day by day, his mouth becomes our mouth. And Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What comes out of here is the fruit of what's going on in here and in here. A renewed mind is the key to a renewed mouth. And we can encourage that process of renewal, what we call progressive sanctification, or we can stifle it. Jesus, by his Spirit, wants to change the way we think. He wants to change our attitudes, change our opinions, change us from the inside out, from the heart to the mouth. And he does so by the ordinary means, by his word and by prayer and by the fellowship of the saints. He changes us as we take hold of these means and trust him and yield our lives to him day by day by day. That's truly wonderful. Jesus wants to make heavenly wisdom our lived experience and so fill our lives with joy and with all of the good fruit that we read about in Galatians 5. And we can cooperate with him, we can be filled with his Spirit, or we can resist him. We can quench his Spirit by turning away from his word, away from prayer, away from the fellowship of the saints. We quench his Spirit by being selfish and hard-hearted. So, what are you going to do about your tongue? Carry on as if there is no problem. Try harder to keep a lid on it. Or will you look to Jesus? I need him. I need the powerful working of his Spirit. I've got a serious mouth problem. And you need him too. Amen.